Morning, everybody. We're in Acts 18. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 18. We're right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, and he's going to come to Corinth now after leaving Athens, and he's going to find some welcome success in Corinth. He's going to spend about a year and a half there, and surprisingly, perhaps, it will give him this opportunity to extend his stay. And the next destination is going to be Ephesus, as you know, and he'll be able to spend quite a bit of time there as well. So let's begin reading. We're going to read all together through verse 17, but begin by reading the first eight verses. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Students of the Apostle Paul and of his missionary journeys often like to speculate on his state of mind at any one time during his journey as he traveled from city to city. And many think at this point Paul must have been discouraged coming from Athens. His experience there, they say, was less than spectacular. The closing verses of Luke 17, we looked there last time, might be interpreted as a paltry appraisal of his time spent there. Some of the Athenians sneered at him. Others concluded, well, we'll wait and hear more of what you have to say. And, oh yes, a few believed. Altogether, it was not a ringing endorsement of his efforts there. Before coming to Athens, the results had been better, but the overall experience, not so great. Constant opposition from the Jews, beatings, imprisonment, stoning. And now he was alone. From his letters, we know that Paul valued friendship. He valued companionship. He enjoyed co-laboring with others in the ministry. And he treasured relationships like that with those of like mind, like we do ourselves between each other. As members of what the New Testament intentionally calls, you know, the body of Christ, no one of us ideally functions alone. We need and rely upon others in order to be what the Lord wants us to be and to enjoy the spiritual experience in life. We're not really made to enjoy our relationship with Christ strictly alone. We need one another. But as Paul entered Corinth, he was flying solo. In his first letter to the Corinthians, I enjoy speaking to you because I know you're so familiar with the books of the Bible, and so you'll remember this. In his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 3, he tells them that when he came to them, it was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, we don't see that necessarily in Luke's account here in Acts, but it's hard not to think, how would I feel if this had been my experience? And most of us would probably be honest and answered, I'd be discouraged. I would have been lonely, traveling alone from Athens to Corinth. But I don't believe that we can necessarily say that about Paul. He may well have been discouraged, I don't know. But I don't think Luke, anyway, is suggesting that he was discouraged. Paul was better than us. He was better than me, at least. And what he experienced was nothing more than what Jesus himself had promised him that he would experience. Remember back in chapter 9 and his conversion there on the road to Damascus, and God had spoken to Ananias and said to him, "He is my chosen instrument, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so throughout his trials and experiences, that promise came true, exactly what the Lord had said would happen. But the Lord never left him without a means of encouragement. I think that's important for us to acknowledge, and we're going to see that in our passage this morning. Paul was a very faithful man. He was committed to the mission that he was convinced Jesus himself had set him upon. And remember, he wrote to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so death was not something he feared. I'm not suggesting that Paul was less mortal, less human than we are, that he was some kind of superhero, that being beaten to death was something, you know, he enjoyed. That was not the case at all. He withstood all this pain, this deprivation, this isolation, and he didn't like it, just like we don't like bad things. I'm only suggesting that he had a clear picture of the difference between this mortal life that we live, which is really just a breath. As we live it, it doesn't seem that way. Sometimes it seems like it drags on forever and ever, but it's really just a breath. And he knew the difference between this life and this mind-boggling idea of an eternity in glory in the presence of our God and Savior. And listen again to what he testified. I'm just going to read a couple of things that he wrote. Romans 8:18. He said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." They're not to be compared, and he knew it. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, you know this by heart. "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, we look at the things that are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So Paul had a strong eternal perspective. That phrase, eternal perspective, was ingrained in me years and years ago when I was young in the faith, to have this eternal perspective. So I'm reluctant to agree with any level of certainty at all that Paul was discouraged when he came to Corinth. He was human, maybe he was. Now, after he had left Corinth, he wrote to them of how he had first come to them, as I said before, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But I think his reference there had more to do with what he was to face in Corinth and not what had happened in Athens. So let's look at those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick. You're familiar with them. One of the most wonderful five verses in Scripture that teaches what our mission should be about to unbelievers. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, because I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." And remember, Corinth was a city that was obsessed with rhetoric and eloquence. We know this relatively lately from scholarship, that it was a big deal. Who could speak better? Who could present themselves better? So Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so now here, again, there are those that suggest that this approach represented there was a change in direction from his Athens experience, that he had kind of tried the intellectual approach in Athens, but here he's going to just stick to the gospel. But that's not the case. That overlooks where he was actually headed in his speech at the Areopagus. He was headed to the gospel. He was ready to identify the man. Remember, Paul concluded, there's a man that's going to judge heaven and earth. He was ready to identify that man through whom God would judge the world, and he even raised him from the dead. And it was his mention of the resurrection that derailed his apology there in the Areopagus. But what he knew he would be facing when he came to Corinth, was a culture, as I said, that prized high rhetoric over truth. And so he emphasized how different from that was the simple gospel message. He wanted them to know from the get-go that the effectiveness of the message that he brought did not rest on, you know, the magnetism of some big personality, but on the power of the Spirit of God. Well, like Athens, Corinth was one of the most important cities in the world. You know, it's interesting here reading this account of Luke, this history, and looking at these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These were very important cities in the ancient world. Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. I think we should think of them in terms of New York City, of Boston, of Paris, of London. Athens was this great intellectual capital. Ephesus, among other things, was a great religious center. The city of Corinth was a great commercial city, a world-famous emporium, is how one writer put it. Some of you know its geography from your own studies in this book and in 1 Corinthians. It existed on a narrow isthmus, a strip of land that connected Greece to the north and the Peloponnesians to the south. So it had two ports, one on the Aegean Sea, one on the Adriatic Sea. So it was actually a port that connected east and west and north and south. So it was a city really bustling with commerce and very cosmopolitan in character. And we've talked about the apostle's strategy, what his strategy was. He saw these large, important cities as hubs that he can use to reach entire regions. So Corinth was definitely one of those hub cities. Because of its physical characteristics and because of its commercial character, it was a very sophisticated city. So, like those cities I just mentioned, it had a lot of wealthy people living in it. A great deal of social posturing. You go to these big cities, well, Dallas is one of them. A great deal of social posturing. You see it in Manhattan when you go to Manhattan. You get these hierarchies of importance. And it was an extremely immoral city. You know this. It was a very immoral city, as many seaports often are. As F.F. Bruce put it, it had a reputation for sexual license remarkable even in classical antiquity. So there was a lot of bad stuff happened in antiquity. Now, that was true about her earlier days, but it was also true here in the first century when, for most of the world, a familiar word in their vocabulary was this word to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize meant to commit, practice fornication, practice immorality. And so that became the lingo around the world. To Corinthianize was to act like that. Corinth was the center of the cult of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there was a temple there to Aphrodite. And at one time, there were close to 10,000 temple prostitutes that served the sailors and whatnot who passed through there. You know, I say that, and, you know, this was 2,000 years ago, and this is history. There were 10,000 temple prostitutes in and around Corinth. I thought about this. It's like an ancient Las Vegas. I'm not sure it doesn't exceed Vegas. We don't keep tabs on that kind of thing, but it was a very immoral city. And that was the city that Paul came to when he left Athens and traveled alone from east to west. Its reputation preceded it, and I'm sure it felt rather daunting to the apostle. But as he would soon discover, the very iniquity of the city was fertile ground for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had left Silas and Timothy behind in Macedonia. There were three new churches there that needed teaching: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And so Paul was on his own as he entered into Athens. But that soon changed. Luke tells us that he found Aquila. The NIV translates that as he met him. In any event, they became acquainted, found out that they knew the same trade, tent making or leather working, everything having to do with that sort of thing. And Aquila, with his wife Priscilla, these are names that are very familiar to you, great, really, heroes of the faith and of the early church, they invited Paul to stay with them while he was there. He said, that Aquila and Priscilla had recently come from Italy because of an order that the Emperor Claudius had issued commanding all the Jews to leave Rome. And that edict is usually connected with a statement made by the historian Suetonius that he banished the Jews because they were, quote, indulging in constant riots at the instigation of an otherwise unidentified figure by the name of Crestus. Crestus is what Suetonius said. Well, there's no other known prominent person who lived in that period by that name, and so most believe that if this Crestus had been some unimportant person, a minor figure, Suetonius would have referred to him as a certain Crestus, a certain Crestus. Instead, it was just Crestus. So this was probably the person who was on the lips of everybody in the world at that time. This was Jesus. This was Christ, or Crestus. It was pronounced the same in Greek. What that means is that the gospel had made its way somehow all the way to Rome, and it had had its customary effect when it entered into a city. A great disturbance had broken out in Rome. And it also explains how these two, Priscilla and Aquila, had become believers. And now they're living in Corinth, a city big enough that they could practice their trade, set up their business, and prosper there. Paul, as Luke says, knew the same trade as them. Rabbis were required to learn a trade. We know that. And Paul's father apparently had taught him tent making, leather working. And Luke explains, look there in verse 3. It's a subtle statement, but I think it's important. He says they were working. And then in verse 4, that on the Sabbath, Paul continued his habit, his practice of going to the synagogue. That's what he did. And he reasoned there with the Jews and with the God-fearers that were in the synagogue. And somewhere in there, Paul and also Priscilla and Aquila had to wedge time in for study so that they'd be prepared for this ministry that they were engaged in. So these two new friends of Paul's, fellow workers with him, you know this, would soon be found lending the knowledge that they had already accumulated from their study with this certain Apollo who came in. It's just a few verses down in this chapter, and we'll look at it our next lesson. And later, so they're helping Apollos. They're opening up the scriptures for him. And then later we know that they host a church in their home. So we have a picture here of three people who are very busy. They got up in the morning during the week and they worked. They worked all week, and on the Sabbath they ministered. Somehow I can't see them kicking back at night, you know, and watching the latest series on television. They were industrious. On their off day, they were ministering. So very busy. And you get the feeling, I do anyway, reading about them, that theirs is something of a model for the normal Christian life. You know, Paul would later write to the Thessalonians not to be idle. Don't be idle. And he instructed them to live a quiet life, attend to your own businesses, work with your hands. And that's the lifestyle prescribed for us, both implicitly and explicitly, in our New Testaments, to live that kind of life. We're to make our way day to day in the world, working and being productive in the various fields in which we're engaged, being industrious, striving for excellence in what we do, in our craft. And by doing that, we're going to enhance our witness with the Lord, because we're also to be engaged in the ministry. And being a productive member of society in that way will actually enhance the ministry that we're supposed to be engaged in. And that's a familiar thing that we often hear. No matter what you do, if you're a lawyer or an accountant or a plumber or an IT guru, all of us are in the ministry. It's true. We're in the ministry. Now, not everyone can be freed up to spend their entire time in the ministry. Some have to work, but some can. We have an example here in our church. Well, here, it has not appeared as though Paul had really been practicing his trade up to this point. We haven't seen any comment about him working. The believers in Antioch, you know, had been bankrolling the first missionary journey, and apparently this one, maybe the money had run out. In any event, here he is working. And whatever those circumstances were, it's clear from verse 5 that really, at least for Paul, was not the preferred situation, because when Silas and Timothy caught up with him, they brought two things along with them, and we know this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and from Philippians 4 verse 15. First, they brought good news about the church in Thessalonica, how they were, and this is quoting from 1 Thessalonians 3, they were continuing in the faith and love and kind affection. And secondly, they brought this financial gift from the church in Philippi, and it was a very generous gift. Elsewhere, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 makes mention of the wealth of their liberality. They were a poor church, but they sacrificed and gave a very generous gift to the apostle, and it allowed him, as Luke puts it in verse 5, to devote himself completely to the word. It shows that they were thinking about Paul. They were appreciative of his ministry. They were concerned about it. They were interested in the gifts that God had so obviously given, bestowed upon the apostle, and they were interested in the progress of the gospel that was taking place through him. And so they must have thought, you know, he could probably use some money. And they sent this gift. And so with the arrival of the gift, Paul was able to spend even more time directly in the word, ministering there, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Unfortunately, though, he eventually received the same response, and in verse 6, we see that he made a dramatic decision in a very dramatic gesture. He shook out his garments so that not even a speck of dust from the synagogue would remain on his garments. And the Jews would have recognized that, and they would have recognized the statement that he made to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." They would have recognized that from Ezekiel 33, where you remember the watchman is warned. If you warn them, then the blood will be on their heads. If you don't warn them, the blood's going to be on your head. And so Paul does that recognizable gesture of, "I'm free of guilt. I've given you the truth." And with that, he departed the synagogue, but he didn't wander far. This is kind of neat. He left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. We don't know for certain who Titius Justus was, though some have speculated. I only mention this because lots of people speculate about this, that this was Gaius. The typical Roman name had three parts, so this could have been Gaius Titius Justus. And Gaius, here's why they think that. He was the one named, identified by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul's making a point, you know, why are you talking about me? Why are you talking about Peter? Why are you talking about Apollos? I purposely didn't baptize anyone except Gaius. So he mentions Gaius. And then again in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, he mentions him as, quote, "host to me and to the whole church." So Gaius is hosting the whole church. And so if he is to be identified with Gaius, then this house of verse 7 again here, next to the synagogue, is where the whole church eventually met. And so the Lord does have a sense of humor, I think. They set up shop right next door. So Paul's going to spend a year and a half in Corinth. It's the longest stay yet on his journeys, but that will become more of the pattern now. From there, he'll go to Ephesus. He'll spend 2 years there. From there to Caesarea, where he's in prison for 2 years, and then eventually to Rome, where he spends several years. And again, that seems to have been an intentional design for him to spend these longer periods in the major cities. And part of the reason had to have been the success God gave him there. In verse 8, Crispus, the head of the synagogue, that's an important conversion. But also many of the Corinthians, when they heard Paul preach, they were believing it and being baptized. And so if Paul had been discouraged, he couldn't have been discouraged now. This would have been very encouraging to him. Everything now seems to be going his way. The report from Silas and Timothy, you know, meeting Aquila and Priscilla, the money coming in from Macedonia, and the success that the gospel was receiving. Paul must have felt he was really gaining some traction in his ministry, in his gospel ministry. He hadn't come to Corinth as any kind of a skillful orator. He didn't come in the guise of a TV evangelist, you know, with his slick coiffed hair and his pearly white teeth, or the other model, which is the t-shirt or the shirts out and the sleeves rolled up. He didn't come that way. No, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God used that method in a powerful way. But there was nothing more encouraging, surely, than the words of the Lord in a vision that came to Paul one night. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, this is very interesting on a number of levels. First, the language that he uses, it's similar to how the pre-incarnate Lord would speak to the Old Testament saints like Moses and Joshua and the prophets. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. These exhortations that Yahweh gave to his Old Testament servants. That's how he had spoken to Joshua at a critical moment. He said, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then there's the time. So the language is one thing. Then there's time, the time. He came to him in the night. That's the most solitary time of the day for us, when we have time to think. Sometimes we think a lot more than we want to think during the night. And sometimes very discouraging or anxiety-producing thoughts come to our minds during the night. And that was the time that the Lord chose to reassure Paul that things were okay in the dark, in that most vulnerable time of the day. He was with him. And it's the promise every single one of us have. You know this, all of us who belong to Him, that in our darkest hours, our Heavenly Father knows what we're going through. He's not unaware of it. He's not incapable of helping us, but He's with us. And He's promised that everything is going to be okay. It's all going to work out for good for us because He's promised it and He's designed it to be that way. But I want us to note this especially. Paul had been afraid. The great apostle had been afraid. The Lord told him, "Don't be afraid any longer. Don't be afraid any longer." That's reassuring to me because I don't know if I'd call it fear, but I have anxieties. I bet you do too. Things that we struggle to trust in the Lord about. So Paul had some anxieties. Interestingly, Dr. Johnson saw in this verse a lesson about dying. "I'm sure that the apostle didn't mind dying," he said, "but he didn't like the process of dying." Who likes the process of dying? Who likes the pain? But he didn't mind dying. He said he had a desire to depart and be with the Lord, but I'm sure that the apostle would not have looked forward to the actual process of dying. Who does? So he says, "Don't be afraid any longer." Well, there are a lot of things out there that threaten our peace at one time or another, but the Lord has promised to be with us through them all and to work them all out for our good. And for Paul, this night, his encouragement was, "I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." They actually did attack him, but they couldn't harm him, as we'll see. Many years later, the apostle wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, alluding there to another subsequent threat. But he said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Out of the lion's mouth. And that's going to be Paul's experience now in Corinth and many more times in the next few years. But here's the most interesting thing that the Lord said to him in his vision. He said, "I have many people in this city." I love that. The Lord God said, "I have many people in this city. What a wonderful expression. It reminds me of Isaiah 43, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are mine. You belong to me. So he says, I have many people in this city. Who are these people? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some of you don't need to turn. You already know what I'm going to read. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Who were these people? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that's a partial answer to our question, who are these people? They were a sorry lot of people who the Lord said he had in this city. But the other answer to the question, who were these people, is no one knew who they were except the one who had chosen them for himself from all eternity. At that point, they were still in darkness, walking around, living in the city of Corinth, doing whatever they did, Corinthianizing, apparently, a lot of them, prostitutes, secret adulterers, swindlers. That's who they were, but they were God's elect. And Jesus Christ had purchased them on the cross. He had paid for their sins, and they would be brought out of their darkness into light, had their sins forgiven at the moment that this Holy Spirit in great power changed their hearts and gave them new life so that they believe and receive those promises. It was a certainty. Not one would be lost. God himself had guaranteed it, and that's why it was so important for Paul and the others too, as verse 9 has it, to go on speaking and do not be silent. This is nothing new, but it's really amazing how people object that election is a deterrent to evangelism. We've heard this before from Dr. Johnson over the years, from Dan over the years, but the opposite is actually the case. It wasn't true for Paul. It was no deterrent to him. It wasn't a deterrent to Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening. They were strong believers in election, and they were powerful evangelists, powerful to give the gospel to the lost. The modern missionary movement that has its tentacles all through the different missions that we see working out in the world today got its direction, got its initial impetus from those in the Reformed faith who held the doctrine of election dear. And that list includes such great missionaries as William Carey, John Ryland, Henry Martin, Robert Moffat, and David Livingston. It is the sovereignty of God in grace and in election and in effectual calling and in the perseverance of the saints that give us our only hope of success in evangelism. J.I. Packer wrote that it was the sovereignty of God in grace that gave Paul hope of success as he preached to deaf ears and held up Christ before blind eyes and sought to move stony hearts. His confidence was that where Christ sends the gospel, there Christ has his people. There it is in Packer's quote. There Christ has his people, fast bound at present in the chains of sin, but due for release at the anointed moment through a mighty renewing of their hearts as the light of the gospel shines into their darkness and the Savior draws them to himself. So preaching, teaching, evangelism, witnessing, all of that is God's means of bringing God's people to himself. And that night with Paul, the Lord knew the future because he had planned the future. He knew those who were his, those who would believe, who were his, quote, many people in this city, because he had chosen them from all eternity. And so what an encouragement that must have been to Paul. The Lord does, from time to time, give us special encouragement. And so Luke says he settled there for a year and a half. And now there would be another opportunity to rescue him out of the lion's mouth. Verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul at Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. A lot could be said about this, which I won't, but it's really kind of anticlimactic. With Gallio, I guess we get the good, the bad, and the ugly with this guy. But it was important, this scene was important because of the precedent that it made to free Paul to move about freely in the Roman Empire, really for the next 10 to 12 years. That's God's providence. It's God's providence that caused Gallio to be in the position he was in the first place. You've heard of Seneca. Well, there were actually two Senecas. One Seneca was the great rhetorician, and he was Gallio's father. The more famous Seneca was the Stoic philosopher Seneca, who was Gallio's older brother and who loved his younger brother, said to him, "No mortal is so pleasant to any one person as Gallio is to everybody." Well, what kind of person he truly was is debatable, seeing as how Luke describes him in less than flattering terms. But when you're the object of God's intentional and distinguishing love and grace, God causes all people, to good or bad, to serve his purposes for you. So I'm ready to conclude. What happened when Paul came to Corinth was important, not the least for these two epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that we have. But this 18th chapter is really a simple bit of history. It follows the same pattern as in other cities with a few embellishments. And in that regard, the book of Acts can be a bit repetitive, never boring, but a bit repetitive. And the conclusion of this episode, I think, besides what I've already emphasized, is that the role of believers in this world is to not travel through it without leaving an imprint. And the larger the imprint we leave, the better. When Paul entered Corinth, this bustling, cosmopolitan, immoral city, it was daunting. Much like our world today, it can be daunting to us. But the church has a unique function in this world in which we live. We are to be God's channel of grace to it. That's who we are. That's our role. And we're not to be daunted, because that was, after all, Christ's original commission to us, to go out into the world, go preach the gospel to the nations, and he's going to be with us. And that's what Paul was doing, and the work that the Lord had for Paul in Corinth would have a great effect on that city, on its culture, ultimately upon its reputation. So how we conduct ourselves, working, ministering, being good citizens, will have an effect on our society. Using every opportunity to share the gospel will bear fruit for the kingdom. God has promised it. So we ought not to be daunted. Just as with Paul in this vision, the Lord will have us go on speaking. That's what he wants us to do. Yesterday, my cousin had died, and they asked me to do the homily at the memorial service. This is a side of family that I don't see very often. And so I didn't have a real good feel for who was going to be there, how many of them I'd actually know, how many were going to be there. So I prepared a message that was loaded with gospel, and I delivered it. Far fewer than are here this morning. And the faces, you had a few nodding, eye contact, but a great many of them looking away, never made eye contact with me. The moment you start talking about Jesus Christ, the moment you start talking about sin and deliverance and heaven and hell, no eye contact. But I've been studying this, so I was encouraged. God has his people. Maybe it was the one right over there who just would not look at me. Maybe that was the one. Maybe he was listening to every word by the Spirit, and I don't know. God has his people. We're to keep on speaking. Whatever circumstance, your neighborhood, your place of business, your home, where you live. Father, thank you for the gospel. What a rich blessing it is to us. Thank you for the power of your Spirit in making the simple gospel message effective. May we never stray from that and wander off into human wisdom, wander off into clever presentations designed to make people think highly of us and not to be used by your Spirit to penetrate dark hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.